I'd like us to begin, brethren and sisters, in Genesis chapter 9, please, this morning. It is the first covenant which was established between God and man, that which God gave to Noah. And it's useful, looking at Genesis 9, just to note three points in particular that characterize the covenant that God made. Genesis chapter 9, floodwaters have subsided, Noah and his family have left the ark, and here in verse 11, God says, "And I will establish my covenant with you." If we go back to verse 9, we can see something of the terms of this covenant, and we can observe that it's not merely with Noah, not merely with those who were alive, that it concerned people yet to come. "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." It's clear from that, brethren and sisters, isn't it, that this covenant was of God. We talk so frequently about a covenant being a two-way thing. We speak of it as being a contract. And to some extent, that is misleading. It is true that we need to respond to the covenant that God makes, of course. But a covenant strictly is not a two-way thing. And here we can see that it is entirely of God's initiation. He takes the initiative. He doesn't demand anything of Noah. Noah doesn't really figure in this, does he? Of course there is a response expected. That comes a little later. But initially we can see that this covenant is with Noah and with his seed after him, who were not there present then, who could not respond to the covenant and say whether or not they accepted it and wanted to be party to it at that stage. So that's the first thing to notice about the covenant. It is of God entirely. And so again, verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And that's the second point that we want to notice, that this covenant was unbreakable. It was an everlasting covenant. Any more. "Neither shall there any more be a flood, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters." And thirdly, in verse 12, there is set a sign of this covenant. There has to be some kind of token that the covenant exists, that it has been made. "And so God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." So the covenant is between God and others, but it is of God. It is of his initiation. Secondly, it is an everlasting covenant. No flood anymore at all. It's unbreakable. And thirdly, there is a token given, a sign of the covenant in the bow. Can we now go over to Genesis chapter 15, where we see God's dealings with Abraham and the covenant which God made with that faithful man. We'll begin at verse 9 of Genesis 15. "God said unto Abraham, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not." So he divided them. And in that dividing, brethren and sisters, there is the idea of a covenant. It's not immediately apparent to us, but that word dividing is used to make a covenant. It's not the word for covenant, don't misunderstand me, but it is the word for covenanting. When you covenant to do something, then you cut a covenant. And that's the word that Scripture uses. In making a covenant, what you do with it is you cut it. That's how you make a covenant. You cut a covenant. And this dividing of the birds is carries the same idea. It's the same word as the cutting idea, to make a covenant. And so Abraham took all these and he divided them. There was a cutting made as a sign of the covenant that was to be made. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and he saw in vision what would happen to his literal seed in the land of Egypt and the bondage that they would endure. And then at verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Passed between the pieces. Notice that. We shall have occasion to meet that word again. The burning lamp and the smoking furnace passed between the pieces. Now, verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So there is a covenant which God made. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram to give him the land. Back in verse 6 of this same chapter, we are told that even before this event, even before the dividing of the animals, the cutting of the covenant, Abraham was a very faithful man, and God regarded his faith as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul makes great play of the fact that that comes before the covenant and before circumcision, which comes even later. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, which you needn't turn to, but you might like to make a note of it in this connection. The Apostle Paul says, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Revised version, when he was yet in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, the righteousness of Abraham was his faith. God counted his faith, he reckoned his faith as righteousness. And that faith was something that Abraham possessed regardless of the covenant. That was something that Abraham had already before the covenant was established and before circumcision, which came afterwards as the sign of the covenant, as its token, as we shall see in a moment. So that's quite important, and here in Genesis chapter 15 we need to notice that that is the order of things. First, in verse 6, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Then there was this cutting of the covenant and the promise that God made to him. Now then, we want to go to Genesis chapter 17. And it is here in this chapter that we meet the sign of circumcision. Chapter 17 of Genesis takes place at the very least 14 years after Genesis chapter 15. We know that because in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is asking God whether or not Eliezer, his steward, is to be the one through whom the heir is to come. Back in Genesis 15:2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? In Genesis chapter 17, Ishmael is circumcised at the age of 13. So there are at least 14 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Now it's in Genesis 17 that we find God speaking to this faithful man in these terms. Let's start at verse 1. when Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, for an everlasting possession. Now you can see, can't you, a very quick overlook of those verses, brethren and sisters, how that the same elements are there in this covenant as we found in Genesis 9. First of all, it is of God. It's not Abraham's idea. The covenant indeed is between God and Abraham, and Abraham would need to respond in some way. But it is of God's initiating. I will establish my covenant. Secondly, it's unbreakable. We came across the words again, any more. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be Abram, but Abraham. And the land was to be given as an everlasting possession. I will establish my covenant. It's an unbreakable and everlasting thing. And thirdly, there is a sign given, there is a token given in circumcision. Verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, sometimes that phrase is shortened, and it does look sometimes in Scripture as though circumcision is a covenant, and in fact it's not. Circumcision is, as it is explained here, brethren and sisters, a token or a sign of the covenant. Scripture speaks about the covenant of circumcision. It's really using a shorthand form. It's the covenant given to Abraham, the sign of which was circumcision. Circumcision is the token of the covenant, not the covenant itself. Don't be misled by the shorthand phrases that Scripture sometimes uses in that way. So here, it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. The covenant itself was, I will be your God. That's the covenant. I will be your God. That's what the covenant revolves around. That's the promise that was made to Abraham. That's the core of the covenant. Now notice the terms of this token. In verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So there, my covenant shall be in your flesh. But it's the sign of the covenant that's in the flesh, really, isn't it? And the sign reflects the fact that a covenant exists. Verse 14, the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now again, brethren and sisters, we need to just clarify these terms a little bit. There's a play on words being made here, which in the English we don't always readily appreciate. Circumcision is a cutting off. Circum, round, size, incision, cutting. It's a round cutting, a cutting off of the flesh. And because we use the word circumcise and forget all about where the word comes from, we don't always see the point, do we? There is a play being made that unless men cut off a portion of their flesh, then they themselves will be cut off from God. That's really what this is saying, isn't it, in verse 14. The uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off. The man who won't cut off shall be cut off. That's really what it's saying there, isn't it, in that 14th verse. The one whose foreskin is not cut off, then he as a whole shall be cut off from God and God's covenant. So that's what circumcision is about. It means, brethren and sisters, that there had to be a cutting off of the flesh, not for its own sake, of course. It means that men had to see in this a greater cutting off. Cutting off of that part, that portion of their body, meant that they were cutting off all that the flesh stands for in Scripture. When we meet the word flesh in Scripture, we don't think of skin, do we? We think of those things which characterize the flesh, the works of the flesh. And that's what a man had to see. In the cutting off of this skin, there was denoted the need to cut off the works of the flesh, not merely immorality and the things associated with that particular part of his body, but the whole works of the flesh in general. And a man had to be willing to show that he was disowning the works of the flesh in that way. Now, you might have thought that, well, you could do that by cutting off skin from any part of your body. So indeed you could. You could cut off flesh. But in addition, circumcision showed not only the cutting off of the works of the flesh, but it also showed the disowning of fleshly descent. That's why it was that particular part of the body. That's why circumcision involved cutting off the foreskin. It was a disowning of the works of the flesh, and B, a disowning of fleshly descent. It was to show that they knew that the promises did not come to the literal seed, but were a matter of faith. So right here at the beginning, brethren and sisters, what we understand through the exposition of the inspired apostles in the New Testament, and particularly the Apostle Paul in Galatians, was shown to Abraham and his seed. It was all there, embodied for them in circumcision. It was all there. Circumcision and this covenant bore its own witness to the truth. And that's why the apostle can so confidently say, the gospel was preached to Abraham. There was no doubt that the blessings would come by faith, not through fleshly descent. The skin had to be cut off to show that very fact, that very point, that it was not fleshly descent on which these things depended. And that's why in verse 12, of course, it's not just the seed of Abraham, literally. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, and every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, he must needs be circumcised. So you see, this was extended not just to Abraham's literal seed, but to all in his house. And it embraced Gentiles as well. And again, here in Genesis 17, the gospel is preached to Abraham. It embraces, it embodies Gentiles as well. So right from the start, that covenant was seen to be an everlasting covenant, and one which is far greater than the law. We shall talk about that more in a moment. Now, that's what man showed by undergoing circumcision. That's what a man had to know. That's what he had to understand by undergoing circumcision. He showed that he was cutting off the works of the flesh, and that the promises did not come through fleshly descent. You didn't inherit them automatically as a descendant of Abraham. Circumcision also showed something else so far as God was concerned. That was what man showed. Now, circumcision also showed the faithfulness of God. It was a sign or a token of God's covenant. And a man who had been circumcised had a witness in his body to God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham. So, not now the act of undergoing circumcision, but having been circumcised meant something more. When you came across a man, you asked him, was he circumcised? And if he was circumcised, then you knew that that was, that he bore in his body a proof of God's faithfulness to the seed of Abraham. You knew that that represented God's choosing without merit. That's what the covenant was about, wasn't it? It was of God's initiation. You knew that circumcision meant that God had chosen Abraham, and that God had chosen the man who was circumcised without merit. Now that's important. It did not, of course, mean that the blessings would automatically follow. It did mean that if circumcision was not administered, the covenant was broken, as it says at the end of verse 14. That man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now again, we need to be careful there. The covenant per se wasn't broken, was it? God had established the covenant. There was nothing man could do to alter that. It wasn't broken in that sense. What this verse means is that the one who wasn't circumcised wasn't in the covenant himself. He had no relationship with God. He'd broken the covenant as far as he was concerned. He hadn't broken God's covenant. God's covenant stood fast and eternal. But he'd broken it so far as he was concerned. It's rather like Peter denying the Lord, isn't it? We talk about Peter denying Christ. Now, that again is not absolutely true, is it? Peter never said that Jesus was not the Christ. He never said that Peter was not the Messiah. What Peter in fact did was to deny himself, wasn't it? What he said was, I never knew the man. Three times he said that. But in none of those three occasions did he say that Jesus wasn't Messiah. He didn't deny who Christ was. He didn't deny Christ in that sense. He denied his own association with Christ. I know not what you say. I never knew the man. And that's why he could come back from that position at a later stage. Now, it's the same with the covenant. We don't destroy the covenant by being uncircumcised, but what was destroyed was the covenant relationship. A man was not in covenant relationship with God if he was not circumcised. So that's really what's at stake here at the end of verse 14. If circumcision was not administered, then the relationship, rather than the covenant, had been broken. The covenant, as we said, was all-embracing. All had to be circumcised at 8 days old, whether they wished it or not. But that did not mean that the blessings would automatically follow. So it was that Ishmael was circumcised. Yet God makes it very clear that the promises would not come through Ishmael. Abraham took Ishmael, verse 23, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. But the blessings, brethren and sisters, came only by faith. The covenant was given by God, without merit. But the blessings were a matter of faith. And from those, Ishmael was excluded. All right, well, I think that's fairly clear. Let's go over now to the book of Deuteronomy, please. The 29th chapter. And notice there how Israel are brought into the covenant. Now, here again, we need to be very careful in the terms that we use. This, brethren and sisters, is not a separate covenant. We talk, and we talk a lot about the Mosaic covenant, and the Scripture doesn't. So we must be very careful in the terms we use. The covenant into which Israel were brought was the Abrahamic covenant. The law was not a separate covenant. Israel, after the flesh, all their male children had to be circumcised, and they were thus brought into the covenant that God made with Abraham. There wasn't a fresh covenant made with Moses. And in that sense, the Mosaic covenant is a little bit of a misnomer, but we'll see what it means in a moment. Well, here in Deuteronomy 29 at verse 10, God, speaking through Moses, says, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." So you notice again that it didn't demand an immediate response. It wasn't a two-way thing in that sense. It wasn't a contract that both parties made and both had to be party to. It was of God's initiating again. Yes, I know there was a response demanded from Israel to it, but it wasn't a contract, as we so often say. God is making this covenant. He's making it with those who stand there before him on that day and those who were not there with them on that day. And it is the covenant, as it says at the end of verse 13, the oath which he had sworn to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, that's made clear in verse 12. That thou shouldest enter into the covenant is really what it says. The Revised Version, and I think perhaps some of the modern translations, correct that unfortunate rendering in the King James Version. That thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God. Not enter into covenant, as though it were a fresh covenant now, but enter into the covenant that had already been established between God and Abraham and Abraham's seed, which they were. So these now are entering into the covenant. God is merely renewing it, if you like. They have been circumcised. They are now renewing the oath. God is renewing the terms of the covenant in their hearing, for their sakes, before they enter into the promised land. And that word, that thou shouldest enter into covenant in verse 12, is the word that we met in Genesis 15, when the smoking furnace and the burning lamp or the flaming torch passed between the parts. That's our word, passed. If you have a margin, it probably says that thou shouldest pass into the covenant with the Lord thy God. So that's the same word again. It's this idea of passing into, as the Lord passed between the parts of Abraham's sacrifice and the covenant was cut. So here, brethren and sisters, they are now cutting into the covenant. The covenant is not being recut, but Israel are passing into it. They're cutting into it. They now are being brought into the terms of this covenant, which is rehearsed in their ears. And you notice that what the covenant actually is, again, it's not circumcision, it's not the law. The covenant is, in verse 13, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee. That's the covenant, that God will be their God. That's what God has covenanted, to be their God, with all that embraces, all the implications of that. That is the core of the covenant again, as it was to Abraham. Now, what is different about this is, of course, the law has been added, and the law is not the covenant. Again, sometimes Scripture uses a shorthand that might lead us to think the law was a covenant, and it's not strictly. The law is properly described as the book of the covenant. Brother Thomas was at pains to make plain the difference in those two, and quite rightly so. The law is not the covenant itself. The covenant, as we said, was already established. The law is the book of the covenant. If we come over to Galatians, we can see what purpose the law had and why it was added. It wasn't designed to change the covenant. Nothing could do that. Covenant was laid down already. What the law did was to make plain sin. It was to make plain how Israel were unworthy of the covenant, and would not reap its blessings without faith. That was the purpose of the law, to drive home the fact that had been made plain to Abraham through circumcision, to make plain the fact that the covenant was established with all, but the blessings would only follow upon faith. In Galatians chapter 3, the apostle explains that to us. He says, for example, at verse 19. Perhaps if we go back a bit, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ." Notice that, brethren and sisters. We read that and we know the verse so well, don't we, that we often neglect to read what it says, to understand what it means. To Abraham and Christ the promise was made. That's what the apostle is saying. To Abraham and his seed, and it's his singular seed which is Christ, he says. To Abraham and to Christ, God made this promise. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, isn't it? Very clearly. We don't always see that, do we? We're so familiar with verses like this that we've learned as proofs, and very, very wisely, very, very well, that we sometimes forget to think about them. We just trot them off. We must be very careful to let the meaning of that verse sink into our hearts. To Abraham and to Christ in the loins of Abraham, the promise was made. That's who the promise revolved around. It was Christ that it was made to, and it was Christ that it was made about. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, was confirmed in Christ even to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. He saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced to see it. He was glad. He understood God's purpose in Christ. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. Verse 17, very clear, isn't it? The law didn't alter the covenant, it didn't disannul it. The law came later. The covenant was already established. It was established in the coming Christ, and that was unaltered by the law. Verse 18, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, the blessings don't come by the law, they come by faith. The fulfillment of the promise, that's what he means by the promise, the fulfillment of the promise doesn't come by the law, it comes by faith. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? And the apostle anticipates that somebody's going to ask, well, what on earth was the law given for then? If the promise comes by faith, if it was given to Abraham and the covenant was already established, why was the law given at all? What purpose did the law serve? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So, the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, it was added to show, to manifest, to highlight transgressions, and to show the need of faith if the blessings were to be inherited. That's what the apostle goes on to say in these next few verses. You see, faith is not a national thing, is it? You can't have faith on a national basis. Faith is an individual thing. And the blessings of the covenant were for the individual. The whole nation were under the covenant. They all had to be circumcised. The covenant was made without merit. They were all in covenant relationship. But the blessings came only by faith. And faith is an individual thing. And so the law came to bring them under sin, to show them their sin, and to teach them their impotence and their need of Christ, so that the covenant could be fulfilled and the promises come true to the faithful ones, to those who showed faith. That's what these next few verses are saying. Is the law then against the promises of God? Verse 21, God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe to them that have faith. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. If you like, shut away from the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there you can see how that the covenant, brethren and sisters, the book of the covenant was not the covenant itself. The covenant was established. The book of the covenant, the law, was added later to highlight sin, to highlight the impotence of the people of Israel, to show their need of Christ, to show the impossibility of keeping the law and the need of faith, so that God could fulfill the promise to those who showed faith, who manifested belief in him. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to show the need of Christ, to teach them that faith in him was necessary if they were to inherit the promise of the covenant. I suppose in a way that Deuteronomy 29 embodies that, doesn't it? Because Moses goes on to show in those verses that we left off reading, we stopped reading at verse 15, and he goes on as far as verse 20 to show the impossibility of doing the works of the law, the danger of the root of wormwood and of gall, the impossibility of doing and therefore of earning eternal life. That too really shows the need of faith of those in Israel. If we go over to Hebrews, that too tells us that the law was designed to remind of sin, that that was indeed its purpose. Hebrews chapter 10. The first verse there. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law only taught their impotence. It could never make them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If ever a sacrifice under the law could have made one perfect, then there would have been no more need to bring another offering. But there was need. Sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice was called for. Almost as soon as a man got back to his tent, he had offended God again in some way or other, and another sacrifice was needed. So, would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The law was not designed for that purpose. It didn't remove sins. It wasn't that the fault was in the law. The fault was in the people, of course, who were unable to keep it. Again, we tend rather to blame the law and talk about the law as the old covenant and something that's been done away. And our terminology, again, is a little unfair and a little inaccurate. The scripture says that the law was holy and just and good. So it was. That cannot be gainsaid, brethren and sisters. We can't argue with that. The law was holy and just and good for the purpose for which it was intended. It couldn't take away sin, but it was never intended to. It was only intended to manifest sin, to show it as sin, so that faith in Christ would be seen to be necessary. So the fault lay not with the law. The law wasn't inadequate for what it was designed to do, not at all. God ordained it, and it was holy and just and good, but the fault lay with the people who couldn't keep it. Back in Hebrews 8, the apostle tells us that. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, the new covenant. For, verse 8 of Hebrews 8, for finding fault with them, not with it, not with the covenant, no fault with the law, no fault with the book of the covenant, the fault lay with the people. Finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant," that is, in the book of the covenant, "and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." They continued not. That was where the fault lay. That was the problem, that the people did not keep the law, could not keep the law, that they were the fault, the flaw in this. Well, the new covenant then, brethren and sisters, which is spoken of here in these verses, is also not strictly a new covenant, is it? It is still the Abrahamic covenant. The thing that is new about it is that the book of the covenant has been replaced by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how these things relate to us now through the emblems. And we want to spend the last few moments this morning looking at the new covenant and what exactly that means in relation to us. You can see the difference here in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord," in Jeremiah 31, as a matter of fact, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." You see, the same covenant is re-established. The core of the covenant is just the same. It's not a new covenant in that sense. It's not that God has altered the covenant or made a different covenant. That's not what the new covenant means. It's the same covenant, essentially. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's, "I will be to you a God." That's the core of the covenant. That's still the same. That's not what a new covenant means. It's not new in that sense. It's that the terms are different. "This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." There again is a facet of the eternal covenant. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more, any more. An everlasting covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant, brethren and sisters, into which you and I have been invited. Essentially the same covenant, but new in the sense that it is re-established in Christ. No longer is there a book of the covenant and a catechism of laws which manifest sin and which highlight our iniquities before God, as the result of which we need to bring offering upon offering. Instead, the terms of this covenant, ratified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, mean that God takes away our iniquities. Now, we shall have more to say about that in just a moment. Let's come just for a moment to chapter 10 of Hebrews. There also the apostle, continuing the same argument, reinforces the conclusions that we have suggested. Hebrews 10 is an exciting chapter. We've read already some of the verses there, verses 1 to 4, to show that the sacrifices could not take away sin. And then from verse 5, the apostle goes on to show what the terms of this new covenant are, how it differs, why it's new, how now sin can be removed. Verse 5, "Wherefore, because of this," because of what's gone before in the first four verses, "because the law could never take away sin, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the terms of the first covenant in order to establish the new, the second, if you like. That's what's being said here, isn't it? That he takes away the sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and replaces it with, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Christ has replaced those offerings. That's what's new about it. It is the blood of Christ now which is efficacious, quite adequate to take away our sins. The blood of Christ, all powerful in that sense, to remove iniquity. Where the sacrifices of the old book of the covenant were not. This is, as I said, exciting because the apostle here is quoting from Psalm 40 and changing the wording slightly. I'm not sure, I think he probably adopts the wording of the Septuagint version. But it helps us to understand what is involved here when he says, verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but, the psalm says, mine ears hast thou digged. And you know that that applies under, is it Exodus 21, I think, to the servant who was released from his master's house but did not wish to go free. He said, I am so happy here that I want to stay. I want to go on serving my master forever, for life. And as a sign of that, his master took him to the door and bored through his ear into the doorpost with an awl. Mine ears hast thou digged. Now that was the case with Christ. That's why Philippians 2 says he was obedient unto death. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. He was the servant who didn't want to be released, who didn't want to go free, but who promised to serve God all his life. He was obedient unto death, staying in God's house to the end of his life. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about there, when it talks about Jesus humbling himself as a servant, obedient unto death. And so it is here. Mine ears thou digged is replaced in Hebrews 10 verse 5 with, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now that's not a body of flesh. It's not a body in the sense of a head and a trunk and so on. It's a body in the sense that the New Testament sometimes uses that as a slave. If you were a very rich man in the days of the New Testament and you had a very large house, then you had lots of bodies in your house, lots of slaves. Sometimes they were called souls. In the Old Testament, Abraham had 318 souls in his house. They were his retainers, his servants, his men who worked with him. They were his retinue. They went off to fight with him against those kings who took Lot captive, you remember. And that's the idea here. It's a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, a slave, a servant have you made me. I came to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the volume of the book. And that's really what that word means. It's not a body of flesh has God prepared for Christ, which in a sense would be a Trinitarian idea, wouldn't it? As though God came down into a body. It's not at all that idea. Jesus had a body of flesh because he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was flesh and blood, as we also are in that sense. But this verse is saying that he became a servant to the will of God. He made himself a slave for what God required. Let's then very quickly turn over to Colossians now to see the implications of this new covenant for ourselves, brethren and sisters. In one sense, the new covenant has made things much easier, hasn't it? There is, as we said, no law against us now. There is no catechism of sins against us. There is no yoke, no bondage. That's what the law and circumcision were, isn't it? That's what Acts 15 says. Don't place upon the Gentiles, said Peter, speaking to the conference in Jerusalem. Don't place upon the Gentiles a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. They couldn't keep the law. The fault lay in them. There is no yoke, there is no bondage, there is no law against us in that sense. And Colossians 2 verse 13 tells us, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath God quickened, made to live together with him, together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He's taken away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that catechism, that list of things, brethren and sisters, he's removed. In that sense, the new covenant is easier, isn't it? But in another sense, it is much, much harder. For the purpose of the law, as we said, was to remind Israel of their sin, to show them that they were sinners, to teach them their impotence and their need of Christ. We, brethren and sisters, have to know those things and understand those things without the props of the law, without the visual aids that the law was, without the physical, literal reminders of continually bringing sacrifices, without reference to a list of sins and laws about daily living. We do not live under the tithe system, but we are yet to know, as mature in Christ, that we must give all to God. We're not under a system where we have to set aside one day of every week and not work under any circumstances. But we have to know, as grown up in Christ, that we must give all our time to God. You see, we're not bound by the law and its yoke and its bondage in that sense, brethren and sisters, but we have to mortify the deeds of our flesh just the same, without the props of the physical things, the visual, without being told you won't do this and you won't do that and you won't do the other, without everything being set out for us. We are the children of Israel, grown up. We are mature. You tell a child you won't do that because I say so. We shall be talking about this, God willing, in connection with the family tomorrow. When he gets a little bit older, you don't set the laws like that. You put the principles before it, and it has to learn to live those principles in its own way and its own life. As it grows up, it can't be tied to your apron strings. You can't always be there tapping it on the shoulder saying, mustn't do that, mustn't do that, mustn't do that. It has to work out those principles for itself. And that's the new covenant, brethren and sisters. That's what we have to do. The principles are laid down in Christ. We have each to apply them as our own consciences dictate in our individual lives. And the apostle goes on in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, and so on. We need to do that, brethren and sisters, without the physical daily reminders of the law. How are we going to remember not to sin? How are we going to remember to condemn the flesh? How are we, without literally cutting off the flesh and the foreskin, how are we in our lives going to show that we do cut off the works of the flesh and disown fleshly descent? We have in our lives to be mature enough to show that without these physical things, without that catechism, as it were. We need, brethren and sisters, because we have been baptized and are in covenant relationship, to act as they should have acted with less prompting. We know the principles. The law was a schoolmaster to bring to Christ. We, brethren and sisters, have confessed our faith in Christ. We now need to live that faith, to put that belief into practice, to show it by the things that we do. When you think about it, circumcision was very inadequate. It showed the covenant relationship, and that's all it did. It didn't show faith. That's why baptism is so superior. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. Baptism is the answer of faith. It is an expression of faith. Circumcision took place at 8 days. 8 days old. No faith could be expressed there. It was administered whether the person wanted it or not. But the blessings only come by faith. And baptism, brethren and sisters, is something that we do as a matter of choice, as an answer of faith. Israel's failure to show faith was what kept them out of the promised land. Circumcision was inadequate too, because when you think about it, it only ever involved half the population. Only involved the males. Baptism is superior. As the apostle points out at the end of Galatians 3, that's why he says, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you're baptized into Jesus Christ, then are ye Christ's, Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. You've chosen it. You've been baptized. And that's why he says neither male nor female, because we can all undergo baptism, whereas we could not all have undergone circumcision. Now, arising out of that, brethren and sisters, of course, there is the need for separation, cutting off the works of the flesh, and for telling others, for preaching. The Apostle Peter says in his first letter and the second chapter that God has done these things for us in order that we may show forth his praise. Let no one say that preaching is not an essential duty. It arises out of this new covenant and that which God has done for us. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In the blood of Christ, in this new covenant, this is what God has done for us. That, says Peter, and he means so that, in order that, ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That, brethren and sisters, is the implication and the effect of the new covenant, that in that precious blood of the everlasting covenant, we, called by the grace of God to be in Christ, might not only inherit the blessing and the promises ourselves, but might, by his grace, bring others to share in that covenant relationship and those promises.